Well, good morning and welcome to Anchor Church. It's good to have you here with us this morning as we continue to study the Gospel of John together. And what I'm going to do this morning is I just want to read John chapter 11 that we're going to be studying this morning all together. And so if you've got a Bible on your phone, you can click there in person, turn there. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, there's a couple in the back that you can grab. So you can follow along with us as we read John chapter 11, and we'll be starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent for him, Jesus, saying, "Lord, he who you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go up to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was talking about taking rest. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again, the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he died, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When the Jews saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe that you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and the face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 53. So from that day on, they, the religious leaders, made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open up your word, the scriptures, that by the work of your Spirit, you would breathe life into us, that we might know this truth, and that these truths would drop from our heads down to our hearts, so that we might not only know the truth, but we might believe the truth. And that by your grace, your mercy, this morning, that our lives would be transformed by your word. In your son's name, amen. So if you've been walking along with us in our study of the Gospel of John, you know that John has been focusing primarily on these signs or miracles that Jesus has done that point to the fact that he's God. And John, of course, loves the number 7, and so he chooses in this first half of the book to pick 7 signs and record them. And each sign, as we follow along, kind of build on the last one. They're bigger and greater than the last one, right? And so the first sign that Jesus does that John chooses to record is when Jesus takes the water at the wedding in Cana and turns it into wine. And then the second sign that John chooses to record of Jesus is when there was a general who's, or an official whose son in Capernaum was sick, and Jesus heals that son. And the next sign that John chooses to write about is when Jesus shows up at the pool of Bethesda and heals the man who had been crippled all of his life. And then Jesus goes on to feed the 5,000. And then after that, he walks on water. And then a few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus had healed a blind man. And John reminds us of the fact that there had never been once in the history of Israel where one who was born blind had been healed of their blindness. And so each sign and miracle that John chooses to record about Jesus is kind of greater and more impressive than the last. And we come to John chapter 11, where Jesus does the most amazing miracle that he's done so far, and the most clearest sign that points to the fact that he is the Son of God in resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. And as we read this story, and one of the things that kind of hit me right away was the surprise of the response that Martha and Mary and even the Jewish people had towards Jesus when he shows up. We would think that when Jesus had shown up, this one who John reminds us of the fact that Jesus loved them, and so there's this intimate, close relationship that he had with this family, that they would have responded with joy and excitement. And yet what's Mary's response? What is Martha's response? And what are the other Jews who are there's response to Jesus when he shows up? They're kind of frustrated, right? And so we see Martha's response in verse 21, where she says, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." And then Mary really says the same thing when she's interacting with Jesus, and she says, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And then we look later on in verse 37 where it says, "But some of them, the Jewish people said, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And what we find out is that the focus of the people as Jesus shows up is just disappointment and frustration. Because in their minds, although Jesus had done all of these other miracles, all these other signs that pointed to him being the Son of God, the idea that he might be able to resurrect their friend and their brother from the dead was something that was foreign to them. And not only that, But maybe what bothered them even more was the fact that Jesus had not shown up as quickly as they wanted him to show up. That Jesus had not done what they wanted him to do. And one of the things that we're going to see this morning, my goal for us this morning is that we see that only by believing in Jesus will we be able to embrace that Jesus is enough in all circumstances. Only by believing in Jesus will we be able to embrace that Jesus is enough in all circumstances. And in this moment, the first response that people have towards Jesus is not a response of, Jesus, you're enough, I'm thankful that you're here, but it's a response of, why couldn't you have done A, B, or C differently? And I think in part that might be because their belief in Jesus rested more in the signs that he had done than in Jesus himself. And what I mean by that, and this kind of shows up in our own life as well, right? Where we put more focus on what we deem to be God's signs of favor towards us than in God himself. And so the way that this works is we look at our life, and when things are going really well, we say to ourselves, man, God must be happy with me. He must love me. Because the fact that my job is going well, or that my relationships are going well, or that I have friends in school and everybody likes me, those things must mean that God loves me. And they look at that and say, that's a sign that God loves me. And there's more focus on the sign itself than God. And then on the flip side, when things aren't going as planned, when suddenly our relationships are being strained, when work isn't going the way that we want it to go, and when the bank account doesn't look the way we want it to look, and when people who we thought were our friends are being unkind or mean to us, suddenly we respond and go, this must be a sign that God doesn't love me anymore. And it must mean that, you know, that God doesn't care about me. And we focus more on the sign or perceived signs of God's care or lack thereof than of God himself. And then what do we do in response when that happens? We begin to kind of barter with God, right? We begin to make deals with God. Like, well, God, maybe if I start doing this more, if I go to church more, if I read the Bible more, if I pray more, then you'll make my friends like me more. Or then you'll make my relationships be smoother. Or maybe then you'll heal my marriage. Or maybe then you'll make my job better. Or even better, you'll give me a better job. And yet, in each of those moments, our focus is not on God himself, but on what we see as these perceived signs of who God, who we think God should be for us. And Jesus is just going to blow this all out of the water in his interaction with Martha and Mary. Because what does he do? He not only does not do what they want him to do, but he does what he chooses to do for his glory, by the way, which we see in the beginning of verse 4, where he says, but Jesus heard it, or he heard it, and he said, the illness does not lead to death, and said, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then later on, he goes in verse 14, and Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And then in verse 42, he says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me. And so we see clearly that not only does Jesus not do what Mary and Martha and the Jewish people who were weeping over Lazarus' death, does he not do what they wanted him to do, but he does something entirely different than what they expected. And what's beautiful is that what he does is so much better than what they wanted him to do. And not only that, but the ultimate goal for what he chose to do and the ultimate goal for what God does in every part of our life is ultimately for his glory. And his glory always trumps our comfort. And yet what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show us that he is enough. And that when we trust him and when we become his children by believing in Jesus, we begin to realize that Jesus is enough. And that not only is he enough, but that he is complete. And he is not only what we need, but he is all that we need. And so we come now to the interaction that Jesus has with Mary, right? Or sorry, with Martha. In verse 20, it says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, when we know this story, when we read to the end of the story, we know what Jesus is talking about, but in that moment, she doesn't understand fully what Jesus is promising here. And she says, and she responds and says this, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I want you to notice something here. The fact that Jesus asked the question, "Do you believe this?" means that Martha's confession that she believed in the resurrection was different from what Jesus was calling her to believe. Jesus, what Martha was saying is, she's saying, "Look, I know that my brother will resurrect from the grave. I know that this resurrection will happen. I believe in that concept." But Jesus comes back and says, but do you believe that I am the resurrection, that I am the life, that only in me there is life, and that it is through me that your brother will be resurrected from the dead? And I want you to notice something. There's a difference between believing about Jesus or believing about God and believing in Jesus. There's a big difference there. So lately I've been on this kind of pseudo exercise get healthier kick. And I use the word pseudo because I want to kind of decrease the amount of disappointment I'm going to be towards myself when I quit doing it. And so I'm like, well, I'm not totally committed. So then once I quit, it wasn't like I really kind of gave up, you know? So it's kind of like pseudo. And I've been doing this kind of pseudo exercise thing. And as you know, there's a difference between knowing about what it means to be healthy and being healthy, right? And in fact, this past week, so like I'm trying to eat a little healthier, and I don't want to look at any of my family's faces right now because they might judge me, because maybe they're like, "Well, I saw those Girl Scout cookies you've been chowing down last night, Dad." I'm just saying, maybe you're not as serious as you say you are. But anyways, that's like, you know, that's why it's pseudo, which is like totally healthy. And then like my treadmill broke this past week, which may be a sign from God that I shouldn't run anymore. I'm pretty open to that idea, actually. But there's this concept in which, like, believing about fitness and believing about healthiness and knowing what's healthy versus what's not healthy and actually living a life that reflects those truths and living that out are two very different things. And that's what Jesus is calling Martha to. He's saying, "Look, I understand that you theologically believe in a resurrection that will happen sometime in the future, but what I'm asking you is, do you believe in me, in whom the resurrection exists, and in whom is life?" And I want you to see her response. Martha's response is this. She says to him, "Yes, Lord." And she lists three things about who she believes Jesus to be. She says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer. I believe that you are the Son of God. And I believe you are the one who is coming into the world." And there's this change that begins to take place in her heart, right? And what's interesting is she doesn't fully understand what Jesus is going to do in this moment about her brother's death. But suddenly, as she trusts in Jesus, as she her faith in Jesus grows, as she believes in Jesus, we see that her hope shifts from kind of this vague, there's going to be a resurrection, I know I'll see my brother someday again, to a confidence that the rescuer and the redeemer is standing in front of her, and he is here standing face to face with her, and that his promises to bring resurrection, not just in the future, but here and now, are real. And of course, as we look back on Scripture, we understand that these promises that Jesus makes in saying that he's the resurrection isn't just speaking about the fact that one day people will be resurrected from the dead, but he is speaking about the life and the resurrection that happens the moment in which we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And of course, Romans 6 reminds us of this fact, right? That we're born as slaves to sin, and then by God's grace, he breathes life into us so that we can turn and place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and we're given hearts to repentance so that we can repent of our sin. And in so doing, what happens is that our old self is buried with Christ, and our new self is resurrected with Christ, so that now we walk in the newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. And we understand that Jesus' promises in saying that I am the resurrection and I am the life point not only to that future resurrection, but to the resurrection here and now that takes place when we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And that transformation is beginning to happen in Martha's own heart. And as that transformation happens, we then are able to embrace the fact that Jesus is enough in all circumstances. And so we move on to verse 32, and Martha goes and tells her sister Mary that Jesus wants to see her, and so she calls Mary to Jesus, and verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Once again, right? That concept of if not understanding what Jesus might be able to do and being disappointed in the fact that he hasn't done what you wanted him to do. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, this word greatly troubled is only used twice in the book of John. It's a very rare word, and it literally means the idea of you know, like when a horse kind of snorts in anger, like that's what this concept means. And so it isn't just simply I'm bummed out because people are sad, but there's this kind of righteous frustration that is welling up inside of Jesus. And we ask the question, why is that? And I think part of the answer shows up in verse 20, 37, right? Because we see the people's response, the Jews' response. It says, some of the Jews said to him, or said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And I think there's some righteous indignation in Jesus' heart and frustration at the blindness of the people and where they're at in responding to Jesus. Because basically what they're saying is if Jesus is claiming to be what he is, and I mean, we saw him heal that blind man, what's his problem that he didn't come and fix this issue? And what you see in this attitude is, right, is that there's more of a focus on the signs that Jesus did versus Jesus himself. And so they really didn't care about Jesus. All they cared about was the signs. And they're like, you know, you've done these other things. What's your problem? Why didn't you do this? As if they're the ones in charge of Jesus, kind of telling him what to do and what not to do, because he should listen to them. And so John talks about how Jesus' response is both there's this pain and sorrow welling up in him because of the sadness that he sees around him, as well as this frustration, the people's attitudes in response to him for what he's choosing to do for God's glory, and they're not understanding it. And we also see in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, says what? Jesus wept. And this is important. weeping is not a sign of weakness. And the reason Jesus wept was not because he was sad for the loss of Lazarus, right? Because he knew what he was going to do. He knew that moments later, Lazarus would literally hop out of the grave once he raised him from the dead. And so if Jesus was not weeping for the loss of Lazarus, why was he weeping? He was weeping because those whom he cared around him were in pain. That's why he was weeping. And Hebrews reminds us of the fact that in Jesus, we have a high priest who not only can sympathize with our weakness, but can also empathize with us. And this is a glorious thing to know, my friends. Because if you have not already walked through the valley of the shadow of death, a time will come when you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you will come to a place where you realize that no type of comfort from anybody else will be able to bring you the comfort that you need. And it's in that moment, my friends, that by God's grace, I pray that you'll be reminded that you have Jesus, who is a high priest, who in the same way that he wept for those he loved as he watched them grieve the loss of their brother and their friend, Jesus sympathizes with your weakness and weeps with you in those moments of darkness. And the story continues. And it tells us that after Jesus was deeply moved once again in verse 38, that he walks up to the grave and he says, "Take away the stone." And this is interesting. Martha's response is interesting, right? Because we kind of think, okay, Martha had this moment where she's beginning to believe and understand more clearly who Jesus is and beginning to believe in Jesus for who he is, and yet she still doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. Because her response to Jesus asking that the stone be rolled away is, she responds and goes, "Well, we can't do that. He's been dead for 4 days. He's going to smell really, really, really bad. And that's just bad news." But Jesus looks at her and he tells her, "No, have the stone rolled away." And so she gives the command for the stone to be rolled away. And then he stands up and walks forward in front of the entrance of the tomb. And he says these words. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And what happens? This dude who has been bound up in cloth, because that's the way that they buried people during this time, is what they would do is they would take a sheet and kind of fold it in half from your feet all the way over your head back to your feet, and then they would have a linen strip that would kind of wrap around your legs, and a linen strip that would wrap around your hands, and then a linen strip that would wrap around your face. And so Lazarus, who has been resurrected from the dead, literally comes hopping out of the grave. And Jesus goes, "Unbind this dude," because he wants to be free. And they unbind him. And you can imagine the joy and the excitement in seeing their brother, who they thought was going to remain dead, their friend who they thought they would never see again, come back to life. And there's this huge celebration and huge commotion, as there should be. This dude just literally was dead a moment ago, and Jesus said, "Come out," and the dude was raised from the dead. It's crazy. But when we read further in this passage, we find there's two responses. One response was, it says, that many believed. Many believed. But the second response was that it says that a group of people went to the religious leaders and told them about what had happened. And what we find is that this moment becomes the turning point, the catalyst by which the religious leaders finally decide to come together and make a concerted effort to figure out a way to kill Jesus. want you to think about that for a minute. And Jesus, in being sovereign, in other words, nothing happens outside of his control, in being omnipotent, meaning that he understands and knows everything, knew exactly what was going to happen. And yet he chose to do that, right? And so in Jesus choosing to resurrect his friend Lazarus from the dead, he knew that that would be the catalyst by which the process of his own killing would begin. And yet the irony in that was that in Jesus, later, about a week or so later, being arrested and falsely accused of things he had not done, of crimes he had not committed, and then being hung on the cross, all the while knowing that it was not the nails that held his hands and his feet to the cross, but that it was his love for us that held his hands and his feet to the cross, and that he was sovereignly in control of every situation, so that even in his death, he chose when to die by saying, "It is finished," and chose to take his last breath, and then being buried in the ground, and 3 days later, resurrecting from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that you and I might experience resurrection and life today. This was no accident that this unfolded this way. It was no accident that Jesus, in choosing to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, knew that he would then be arrested for it, and that he would be killed for it, and that he would resurrect from the dead after that. And so we come back to this concept, this idea that only by believing in Jesus will we be able to embrace that Jesus is enough in all circumstances. And I want to kind of leave us with three thoughts that connect to this. Three things that happen when we believe in Jesus and we understand that Jesus is enough. The reason that we understand that Jesus is enough when we believe in him is because we begin to find our joy not in our circumstances, but in the reality that God is glorifying himself through our circumstances. And so our joy is no longer rooted in our circumstances in terms of how things are going, but instead our joy is rooted in the fact that God, who is sovereign, has orchestrated my circumstances, my situations, for his glory, and I can trust that, therefore I have joy. And I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, I often find myself hunting for joy. And often we think of hunting for joy as kind of like, you know, in terms of kind of black and white, like you're hunting for joy by doing horrible things, you know, sinful things, and so you just need to cut it out. But we can also be distracted by and hunt for joy in good things, but then they become distractions from us finding our joy in the fact that God is in control of all things and he's bringing glory to himself. And one of the way, honestly, that happens is a discontentment for where we're at in life. What I mean by that is that there can be this temptation for us where we always feel like the grass is greener on the other side. So we're like, well, I need to go do this, or I need to change my job this way, or I need to do this different or that different. And all those things are not bad things in and of themselves. But the danger is when we begin to pin our joy to the transition or to the change in our life or to the grass is greener on the other side, when we begin to pin our joy to those things rather than to resting in the fact that God has sovereignly placed us here now for this moment for his glory, we begin to rob God of his glory and rob ourselves of joy. The second thing that happens when we begin to understand that Jesus is enough because we've trusted in Jesus is that we no longer look for comfort in Jesus' signs, but instead in Jesus himself. And we talked earlier about what it means to look for Jesus in terms of to look for Jesus' signs to find comfort. And what that simply means, right, is when we look at our life and we say, when things are going well, Jesus must love me. When things are going bad, Jesus must hate me. And therefore, I need to manipulate Jesus into doing things that I want him to do so that I know he loves me. And when we have trusted the gospel and get to that place where Jesus truly is enough, what we begin to realize is that whether our life is going phenomenally well, whether we have a ton of friends, whether we get to sit at the cool kids' lunch table, which I don't even know if they do anymore these days. I was homeschooled, so we didn't have a lunch table. But anyways, until I was kicked out of homeschool, but that's like another story. But anyways, so like whether we find ourselves at the cool kids' table or not, we have the same amount of comfort. Because our comfort doesn't rest in what we believe to be signs of God's favor towards us. Instead, what our comfort rests in is the promise of the gospel. And what's the promise of the gospel? The promise of the gospel is when Jesus says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And why does Jesus not leave us or forsake us? Is it because we are worthy of him not leaving us or forsake us? Absolutely not. Is it because somehow Jesus has something to gain in our relationship that he has with us? Absolutely not. Jesus does not leave us or forsake us because he's chosen us, because he has rescued us. And so God's love and acceptance of us is not rooted in our temporal circumstances, but it is rooted in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And that allows us to look for comfort not in how life is going, temporal circumstances, but to look for comfort in the reality that I am a co-heir, that I am a son or daughter of God because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. And finally, when we begin to believe in Jesus and understand that he is enough, we no longer try and save ourselves. And there's two primary ways in which we often save ourselves. One way is we try to save ourselves by pursuing pleasure. We look at our life and go, okay, the only way in which I can truly be happy is to do these things. And the things that we pursue towards pleasure can be from money, which isn't a bad thing in itself, to all kinds of sin, which are bad in themselves. But the point is that we're looking towards the pursuit of these things to bring us happiness. The other way in which we try and save ourselves is we try and save ourselves by being really good and by being moral. And so we look and go, okay, I'm going to save myself by being a really good person because if I'm a really good person, then God is going to have to accept me. He's going to have to love me. And when we begin to understand that Jesus is enough, it sets us free from trying to save ourselves. Because we understand for those of us who have a tendency to pursue pleasures, we understand that those pleasures will never last and that they always lead us into a more hopeless place. And for those of us who pursue, try and save ourselves by being really good, we understand that no matter how good we try to be, we can never be good enough. And the gospel reminds us of the fact that our joy and our comfort and our hope rests not in our capacity to save ourselves, but in the fact that Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, has saved us. And so I